Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third Gospel. Let's see, what page? 868. If you're using the Bible in the pew, in the rack up there, in the chair in front of you, page 868. We'll be reading, we're picking up as we worship our way through Luke's Gospel today in chapter 9. I'll begin reading in verse 51 in just a few minutes. Because it's there. Anybody know who made that expression famous and what he was talking about? First man to mount the summit of Everest, George Mallory. And that became kind of an iconic phrase for a generation. And they asked him, why does anybody want to do that? And he said, well, because it's there. And Mallory explained that there was a kind of thrill, even a romance that would make a person do that. And of course, if you've watched the news at all recently, you know that there's been a spate of deaths this summer. A kind of record number of people have died lined up trying to make, you may have even seen the viral photo of this stream of people, making their way up to get a selfie on top of the world. Of course, then the recriminations began. Even this morning, the op-ed in, of all places, the New York Times, like they're interested, the recriminations of why are these people going up there, they're trashing the place, they've turned the landscape into, he says, littered with tons of plastic bottles, food tins, excrement, ropes, and tents, and then people lined up to get to the top. One account, an obituary of one of the men who died up there, kind of explains something of kind of why he did it and kind of why we're made that way. His family wrote this, speaking of the man, said he saw his last sunrise from the highest peak on earth. At that instant, he became a member of the Seven Summit Club, having scaled the highest peak on each continent. We know we're made for something, don't we? We know we're made for some peak, some thrill, and call it romance, if you will. Really, the question is it worth the climb, and what do we have when we get there? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to, in Christ Jesus, you who have ascended, would you come now and by your Spirit descend again upon us, that we would, that this word that you've breathed would really make sense to us, and that what you've kind of made us for, to do things that lead somewhere glorious, that we'd want to get there because it's there. And so we ask you to do what you alone can do. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 9. This is God's word, so you can hear it confidently. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, what do you want us to tell? Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is for God's word, and he does bless it to his people. Two things this morning. So we want to get somewhere. Jesus was going somewhere. And so first we get the rejection obstacle. That's the first section we read. And then we're only going to get the reluctance obstacle. So there's rejection and there's reluctance. The day drew near. So if you look at the text, that's really kind of what will lead us through. The date was there. Jesus knew he had a date. The date was coming. And it was the date that really became the turning point in his ministry. Chapter 9 kind of spells, up to this point, Jesus has been kind of back and forth across the lake. You know, he's been up in Cana and Galilee and back and forth, and he goes back. And now, from chapter 9, he's spends his time less with the throngs and more with his disciples. And he's got his, as the text says, he's got his face set. He's got his face set for a place, and the place is Jerusalem. You know, if you're one of one of these Bible people, Jerusalem is all about Jerusalem. You know, we sing the songs, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of my God, that's Jerusalem. And the Psalms talk about Jerusalem over and over being a place of blessing. One of the Psalms says, the Lord bless you from Zion, that's Jerusalem. And another one says, blessed be the Lord from Zion. And so Jerusalem was this place where the king was going to be. It was going to be a place of happiness. But Jesus knew the dark side of Jerusalem when he set his face there. He, in fact, later on in Luke, he'll say, oh, Jerusalem, I know about Jerusalem. That's the place prophets go to die. He said, you go to Jerusalem, they kill you in Jerusalem. And so he set his face for that. The language here is really interesting. It says, the days for him to be taken up. What would that mean, do you think? The people who know the Bible really well say that's a technical phrase, that in the language of the day, to be taken up was to die. But it also clearly means that the rest that goes with it, to be taken up for Christ, was to be taken up, to die, put on the cross, up, but also to be raised up, and then eventually, and it fell on us this Ascension Sunday to talk about it in this text, to be ascended. That is, and not just for Jesus was this a turning point day, but this is a turning point in really the history of what it means to be human. That his being taken up was the day that the, as one writer has said, the dust of earth has ascended to the throne of heaven. That the stuff that you and I are made of has gone there. So the day was coming, that day was coming, but it included the passage to it. That is, the passion and his death. The prophet even speaks of it back in Isaiah 50, and it says of the one who is coming, he said, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. What is your face set like flint for? What is it that we are absolutely, I'll put it this way, dead set to get? What is it that if you don't get it, you don't feel like your life has been complete? If we don't believe that our being with him taken up includes the kind of suffering that he suffered, we'll spend our time and our energy and our hearts trying not to get there. To have your face set on something is to have your eyes set on it, This is what I have to have. This is what I'm going to get, is to have my heart set on it. And what is it that you have your heart set on? What is it if you don't get it done? For many of us, is to avoid suffering. For many of us, just to avoid, embarrassment. You may have seen me. I'm limping around again today, and I'm getting tired of being asked. But I'll tell you anyway, the last 5 minutes of my physical therapy for my back, my muscle popped in my leg. And me and Kevin Durant, I'm telling you, it's been personal recruitment. Why did I do this? Why couldn't I have done that? When we often think that when we suffer, and if we think that when we suffer, it is because we're culpable, that we've sinned, then we'll spend, my goal will be to never suffer. It'll be to never have to give anything up, to never lose anything. If my goal is to retire happy on Golden Pond, or to have my children kind of justify me. One of the men who was kind of the father of our, I got the quote in my pocket because I never can remember it. Mark Lowry was kind of the father. We prayed for our campus minister this morning. But one of the men who kind of was at the ground level of that was a man named Mark Lowry. And after starting RUF along with a couple of other people, reforming our college campus ministry, he got promoted to working with children. And at a children's little conference, one day he was asked, Mark, why is it that our churches aren't, why not kingdom disciples? Why are we not producing in our churches men and women after God's own heart? And here's what Mark said. He said, the greatest obstacle to making disciples is what our real goal is. What we most desire for our children is that they get in the right schools, marry the right kind of person, and have success in their careers. And if that's our goal, that we make sure that we go to the right tailgate party, we have the right coffee, you'll get that. We will get that. But it's not the summit that Jesus was heading to. If we don't accept that we're going to come up less, with less stuff and less status and even less pleasure on this side of the summit, then every time we fall short of that, if your 401k got enough in it, or your vacation's not good enough, or you don't get to drink what you want to drink, not only will you feel the loss, but you'll feel guilty for it. And you hear it, your children will feel guilty for it. If they don't get in the right school, if they don't get it, if their life doesn't live up to your expectation, they're gonna live a life confused. Jesus says it's the other way around, this idea. He said that righteousness, that is following him, doesn't get you all of that. It'll get you suffering. It'll get you less than you would have been. Luther put it this way. He said that's the way of the cross. By the way, you don't go looking for your own cross. Luther says the way of the cross is as a way of suffering. But you don't go look for it. You can't find it. He says, I quote now, you cannot find it. You must be led like a blind person. And then speaking as the Lord, not you, but I through my spirit and the word will teach you the way you must go, not the suffering you devise. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Scott R. McShane, He found what worked for him. An old Scottish preacher of a couple of centuries ago. He said the way he says for him it has always been my aim and my prayer to have no plans with regard to myself. Where the Savior sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me. Now, that doesn't mean not to have any plans. You get to plan. In fact, in our text, back to the text, Jesus, in verse 52, sent messengers ahead of him, and they entered the village to make preparations for him. So, not to have any plans with regard to myself doesn't mean I don't have any plans. You get to plan. The scholars of the people that look at the text, Jesus wasn't just traveling probably just with himself and James and John and Peter, or not just with the 12, but by this time he had an entourage. When it speaks of the disciples, there was a pretty good troop of people, and they were going to go through Samaria, little villages, and without a heads up, no village in Samaria or anywhere else in that part of the world would have been able to accommodate the traveling party. And so Jesus sends some messengers. We don't know who it was. It may have been a couple of the disciples. He sends them not just to find a place for him to lie down. He's used to not having that. But because he's got people with him, he makes preparations. So it's not wrong to make preparations. But when they got there, rejected. So all the preparations didn't work. They got there, and as Jesus had experienced other times in his life, there was no room for him in Samaria. And the disciples, James and John, if you've got your text in front of you, what they want to do? What's their remedy? Well, they said, we remember what Elijah did. Let's do it. And said, we'll just bring down fire. We'll burn them out. And Jesus said, no. And Jesus uses a word here that is a strong, the Luke does, a strong word that's usually reserved for demons, devils, and such. He rebuked them. He said, not that. They had three things wrong. The disciples had three things wrong. And then they had Jesus wrong. I could check myself off against this list, and you can too. First of all, they had Jesus wrong. He wasn't going to conquer with power. Whatever he was doing to bring his kingdom wasn't going to be a power play. Not in that sense of the word. They had the Samaritans wrong. They had the Samaritans wrong. Later on, James and John end up preaching to the Samaritans. You can even look there if you want to. I've got it printed off. Acts chapter 8. Same author telling a story, interestingly, Luke. He says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And they heard him, saw the signs, and it goes on and says, in that city was much joy. Good thing they didn't nuke them, isn't it? That James and John, and it's just a couple of verses later that James and John, it says, when they heard that things were going well with Philip, they received word and they sent Peter and John down there who preached the gospel, and many came to Christ in those villages. So they had Jesus wrong, that he wasn't going to get it done the way we get it done. They had the Samaritans wrong, because the Samaritans were not a camp of enemy eventually, but a camp of brothers and sisters. And they had their own calling wrong, didn't they? They had their sense of calling was to correct all wrongs and fix all fixes. John Newton, you know, The Amazing Grace, the story's famous, the slave trader who eventually wrote Amazing Grace. And there was an interim between his slave trading days and his writing Amazing Grace days. But listen to what he says. He says, as to your opponent, if you look upon him as an unconverted person, that is to say, if the person that you're contending with, your Samaritans, if you will, if you look upon that person as your opponent, that is in a state of enmity against God and his grace, he is a more proper object of your compassion than of your anger. So think of your culture war or the person that you feel like you're contending with right now. Maybe you think you're contending for the faith with them, and they're wrong and you're right. Newton says, really, he should be an object of your compassion more than your anger. Quote again, he says, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ? If God in his sovereign pleasure had so appointed, you might have been as he is now, and he instead of you might have been set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, y'all, if God hadn't done what he did, you'd change places. And he goes on to say, you're not there because of what you did. You are both equally blind by nature. He said, if you understand this, Newton says, that you are both equally blind by nature, you and your Samaritan or whoever you're in a war, culture war with, if you understand that you are both blind, you will not reproach or hate him simply because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his. So don't get Jesus wrong. Don't get the Samaritans wrong. And don't get your calling wrong. Well, that's the rejection. That's how Christ did and how we are called to deal with the rejection obstacle. Then there's the reluctance obstacle. This may be more for, maybe this is more for us. No, you pick. We're told they're going along the road, and there's these three would-be disciples. And the first man is confident. He is unambiguous. He is all in. And he says, follow you anywhere. Wherever you go, take me. And Jesus' answer basically implies you really don't know what you're leaving behind. That's his point. Back to Newton. Newton, when he left the slave trade, didn't go immediately to being a pastor and hymn writer. His interim calling was he was a surveyor, a tide surveyor. I guess he dealt with the coastline and how the he continued to make a good living. And I don't know the conversion rates or what status this puts him in, what income tax bracket, but the ones who have followed his life say that he, at the time he was working as a surveyor, he was making £200 a year, which apparently was a pretty good living then. And in order to leave that secure calling and go where God had called him, he reduced his income to £40 a year, a fifth. He a fifth of what he had had. And I wonder about that when he wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. I wonder if our biggest snare might be our income. Our biggest snare might be our standard of living. Our biggest snare may be what we dare not, how shall I say it, we dare not have. The second man, this one, Jesus seems to have been the initiator, said, follow me. And the man says, let me go bury my father. The commentators are all over the place on this. Some of them say, a Jewish funeral is the same day. I mean, the 24 hours, the man wouldn't even been out talking to Jesus or anybody else that day. This guy's father hasn't even died. This man's just kind of speculating that I want to hang around, I want to be here whenever it happens. And so basically he's asking for an indefinite delay, maybe. Some say that the father had died, but that, yes, the first burial was within 24 hours, but then there was a year-long period of the bones drying out. Yeah, so they buried you once, and then as everything else decayed and the bones were left, they took the bones and put them in an ossuary And then they got the final bear. And that took about a year for that deterioration. And so what the man was asking for was a year. He said, give me a year. My father's died. Let me put all these affairs in order and wait till we bury his bones for the last time. And some say, just let the radical, abrupt calling, just let it stand. The man was asking for a day or two, and Jesus said, not this time. The point is that Jesus is just saying nothing gets in the way. This is that. So again, we don't have to soften it. Is your face set? I mean, the question is my face set? That is, do I really want? Is my heart set? Do I really want to go where He wants me to go? Usually, the things that I don't do. Now, forgive me if I've turned down an appointment with you in the last week or two. But if I didn't do it, it's because I wanted to do something else more. I might have my good reasons. But what we don't do, I mean, we do what we want to do, don't we? And we want to for lots of different reasons. I mean, we have obligations and, you know, people to bury and things. But what I don't do, ultimately, I've weighed out the value of one thing over the other. What I don't do is what I thought was less my calling than what. And Jesus said, "Don't let anything get in the way." The third man just asked for just. Can I just be simply polite? He just asked for common courtesy. Let me just go tell people goodbye. You see, it kind of mounts up. I mean, it kind of gets more and more. Kind of like, really, Jesus? You're that? And Jesus says, don't be looking back. Years ago, right before we went overseas, our first calling was overseas, a really close friend of mine who was not a believer, who wasn't a follower of Christ. But as we were getting ready to go and kind of saying goodbye to family and friends for the, you know, kind of the last time, I think it was the last time I was going to see this dear one. And again, he wasn't walking with Christ, but as we said goodbye, he pulled out of his pocket, and I don't remember if he had a Bible or just had it written on a piece of paper. And he read this to me. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This wasn't even a believer said that. But he knew that. People know, they can tell what we believe. They can tell what we have our faith set for. Even if everybody wants something worth doing. Your friends who don't believe what you believe, they kind of want what you want. You can call it what you want to, a thrill, they will romance. They know they're made for something more than what they're getting here. And they even can tell if we put our plow and we look back. Just to finish up. Mallory when he was interviewed way back in 1924, same New York Times, I guess, not the same reporter, when he concluded his interview and his appeal for, you know, because it's there, he said, kind of smirking, old Mallory, kind of smirking at, I guess, at the rest of us. And he said, be not beguiled, O armchair explorer. Stick to the security of your subway strap. What he's saying is, don't kid yourself. You don't get the joy by playing it safe. So it'll cost you. to do this. You've seen those photos of the people lined up. Let me close with here's a photo. There's a line. Here's a line of people. This is the line. This is the line you might want to get in. This is Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Eat your heart out, Everest. And shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. A little later in Isaiah, we get a picture. What's up there on Everest? Empty canisters and on this mountain, the Lord of God of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. The Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. It is there because it's there. That's what you've made us for. And so we ask you now to give us what we need to go there. The rejection, the obstacles, and all the things we think we have to have, and then the reluctance, obstacles, the things that we won't leave behind. Overcome all that we could get to enjoy what you have placed, and that it won't be our last sunrise on that mountain, but it'll be the beginning of eternal sunrise. Would you do that for us, Father? And as we come to this table, would you, even as you satisfy us on your grace, would you whet our appetites? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.